Hey everyone, good morning. How are you doing this morning? Yeah, well you look fantastic. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Before we dive into God's Word, I just want to take a moment and welcome any guests that we may have with us this morning. We know there's a lot of choices that you can choose from in the Owosso area, and it's just a privilege and an honor to have you visiting with us this morning. We'd like to take a moment and get some information from you because we'd like to say hello and later on in the week send you a gift for visiting with us. And so if you would, text the word welcome to that number on the screen, 918-215-8844. And when you do, you'll receive a prompt, and that prompt will take you to a place where you can fill out your name, email, and a cell phone number. So again, welcome to 918-215-8844. One more thing before we get into 1 Corinthians. Yesterday was the Heart-to-Heart Caregiver Symposium. And if you guys did not know this or not, the church provided the lunch for everyone in attendance that day. Every week, 12% of your offerings goes to benevolence. And so one of the ways we use the benevolence offering is maybe for things like this. And so we provided the lunch for that. And Connie sent me or handed me this thank you card this morning. I'd just like to take a moment and read it to you. It says, "Dear family, once again, you have stepped up to the plate and served our community in a new way. We're always served the unborn, the children, and their parents. Now we've added the aging by furnishing a breakfast at Owosso's first annual Heart-to-Heart Symposium held yesterday to prepare aging people for what lies ahead in their golden years. At least 100 people were blessed by you yesterday. Thank you, Connie." So let's give God a hand praise for that. So I stand corrected. I think I said lunch, but we provided breakfast. I think they had Chick-fil-A, correct, Connie? So you guys, because of your faithfulness and giving, we were able to bless that event. You know, when our kids were younger, I always like seeing their faces whenever I start out a sentence talking about our kids. When our kids were younger, we used to wrestle. And even though I could end each match within like 2 seconds, right, I allowed them to feel as though they were beating me. So I'd let them hit me, right, and I would fall to the ground in pain and agony. They would jump on me, and I'd be like, "Oh my gosh, you're so strong and you're so tough, and what am I going to do?" And they'd be, you know, wailing on me. You know, every now and then, to keep it real, you know, I'd exert my strength and my energy, and I would, you know, overcome them, and you know, I would be winning for a minute or two, but then because of their, you know, awesomeness, whatever, they would then pin me back down to the ground. And so after about 10 or 15 minutes of this back and forth, I would finally relent and say, okay, I give up, you win. And in fact, even to this day, I still let them believe that they can take me. Now, why do I do this, right? Why did I do this when they were younger? Why did I allow them to overtake me, even though I could have easily overtaken them? You see, I was trying to build their self-confidence. We were playing. We were having fun. It was a way that I could spend time with them. You see, church, out of love for them, I allowed them to beat me. And this is kind of where the direction Paul is going to be heading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And basically what he will tell the Christians in Corinth is that even though you may be right, even though you may be correct, out of love, love for your other brother, love for your other sister, you need to consider them first and foremost in your actions and in your behavior. So let's get to it then. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols." Now it seems as if Paul is picking up another theme from their letter. Remember, he wrote them a letter that we don't have a record of. They apparently have responded to that first letter and they have written back. And now Paul is writing to them, and that's why we have 1 Corinthians. And it seems as if he's picking up on yet another item from their letter, like he did in chapter 7. And this time, though, unlike chapter 7, it is on a completely different subject matter. And the matter is food offered to idols. Now, this is probably related to his earlier warning that he wrote back in chapter 5. And listen to what he says in verse 11 of that chapter. If I can find it, there it is. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So don't associate with anyone of a believer if they're guilty of idolatry. In fact, you're not even to eat with that individual. And so this is a command. All right, it's not a suggestion. This is not one of those things where Paul is offering his opinion. He is telling them something. This is what you need to do. And as a command, the Christians want to get it right. Or at least I hope they would want to get it right, because disobedience is a sin. Right? That's what other verses or the other parts of scripture will say. If you know to do good and you don't do it, to him, that is a sin. So it seems as if the Corinthians are trying to parse out what specific activities are considered idolatries and which ones are not. It's almost as if they're saying to themselves, how far is too far? How far can I go? And as you'll see here in a second, apparently what they think is that eating food that had been offered to idols is just fine. Now, in his response, Paul's going to take up three chapters. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 all deal with this subject matter of food being offered to idols. Next week, next Sunday, we'll cover his defense of his apostolic authority, of why he's able to say what he's able to say. And then he expressly prohibits food that has actually been in pagan temples, all right? And what he calls in the presence of idol demons, and that's in 2 weeks in chapter 10. And then he follows up that judgment with saying that, you know, that same food that has been offered to idols, well, if it's sold in the marketplace, well, then that's okay. It's almost as if he's getting to the fact of, you know, don't ask, don't tell. So if you don't know where the foods come from, well, then that is okay. And so the question for us then is, how does chapter 8 fit in with these three chapters? Is the hang up really about food offered to idols, or is it something else? I mean, think about it. Dedicating three chapters of a letter, of course it wasn't chapters back then, but dedicating three chapters to a specific item as food seems kind of excessive, does it not? Unless the issue at hand is not really having to do with food at all, but a much deeper issue at hand that's found within the church. So let's find out. Back to verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us, and notice how that's in quotes, and so scholars believe that he's now quoting from their letter that he has, or they had written to him. So he agrees with them. He's saying, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and that word knowledge right there is in the Greek, gnosis. And if it sounds familiar to you, it should. It's where we get our word Gnostic from, or Gnosticism. So we all know that all of us possess knowledge, and that this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so Paul begins talking about this section dealing with food offered to idols, but what immediately follows has nothing to do with eating or with food or with idols at all. Paul begins by contrasting knowledge, okay? Knowledge, and it's not the first time that he uses this word knowledge. If you remember back in chapter 1, it's one of the gifts that he singles out when he's given his thanksgiving to the Christians at Corinth. Go back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. And then in the future, here in several weeks, we'll talk about in chapter 12, it's listed as one of the first items of the spiritual gifts. Listen to chapter 12, verse number 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, the utterance or logos, the word of wisdom, Sophia. Those words should sound familiar to you. And to another, the utterance or logos, a word of knowledge or gnosis, according to that same Spirit. And so without a doubt, like the word logos, word, and Sophia, wisdom, gnosis or knowledge is very well could be like the N word at the church in Corinth. In their minds, the way to be spiritual, the way you determine on whether or not someone was really spiritual was that they had the word, they had wisdom, they had Sophia, and then now that they had knowledge. And they had a special kind of knowledge that was given to them by the Spirit, which all believers should have as they do, and which should serve as the basis for their behavior. The problem for Paul, and it should be the problem for us today even, is that conduct primarily based on knowledge results in greater sinfulness. That if you base your conduct on knowledge alone, what does Paul say? He says, knowledge puffs up. Translation, knowledge leads to sin because pride, puffing up, is a sin. But Paul says there's another way. He says knowledge, gnosis, it puffs up, but love, that word love in the Greek is the word agape. He says, but love builds up. And so for Paul, our aim as believers in Christ should not be to make us look good. Just as in the fact of me wrestling with my kids, the object of the wrestling match wasn't so that I can overpower them and beat them and then my wife sing my praises because I slaughtered them. No. It wasn't about me. But Paul says our aim as Christians, as believers, should be love, because love builds up. It strengthens one another, which is why he continues in verse number 2 of chapter 8. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, this is very interesting. Do you hear the irony in the statement? Paul is saying that the person who thinks they are in the know, the person who thinks they know something, in fact, by that very evidence of them saying that, they do not know the real thing. They are showing that they don't really have it. It's similar to what he wrote back in chapter 3, verse 18. It's like the person who thinks they are wise. Paul says the person who thinks they know it all, guess what? They don't. They're deceived. True knowledge has eluded them. And this does not refer to the fact of content, the content of knowledge, but to the lack of real knowledge itself, to which why Paul writes in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The person who loves, the person who has agape, that person is the one who is truly recognized by God as having knowledge. Are you picking up what Paul's throwing down? You see, for Paul, knowledge is not so much the accumulation of facts. Okay, it's not just building of one's theology, but it has to deal with the fact of how we treat one another. how our behavior extends one to another. And for Paul, he is saying that is true knowledge. It is the real thing. For Paul, this goes right to the heart of things. You see, the aim of your faith and my faith is not knowledge, but love. Our goal is not to know the Hebrew and the Greek. Our goal is to allow the scripture to transform us, our relationship with God to transform us from the inside out, so that our love for God then flows over to our love for one another. The two greatest commandments, love God, love people. In fact, it's the same thing that the apostle John will pick up in his letter in 1 John. How can you say you love God if you don't love your brother or sister? How can you say you love God whom you cannot see if you cannot love that person that you can see? You see, the aim of our faith is not knowledge, but love. You see, the Christians in Corinth got that totally wrong. Our behavior is not necessarily based on knowledge or predicated on our knowledge, because that knowledge can lead to pride and destroy others. But our behavior is predicated on that of love, which Paul says is actually true knowledge. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You see, church, this might be a better way to put it. The accumulation of knowledge is not an end of itself. It's not meant to just end on you. It's meant to transform and build up one another. It's only a means to a greater end. Are you tracking? So if you're coming here on Sunday morning just to get the facts, just so that you can feel better about yourself, let me tell you something. You are missing the point. We come here each and every week, Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights, so that we can draw closer to God, and that closeness with God will then overflow with our relationship with one another. And so this is the basis. This is the foundation of Paul's argument. And so now he's going to get back after making this point to how he started at the beginning in verse 1. Let's look at verse number 4. He says, therefore, right, because of this, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, and again, quotation marks, an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So he's quoting from their letter, and he's affirming their statements that they made, the truthfulness of them. He's saying, you're right. An idol has no true existence. That's right. You're also right that there is only but one God. You see, at this point, Paul and the Corinthians, they seem to be on the same page. But the problem is not the statements that they have made, but with their application of it. The Corinthians seem to be using the truthfulness of those two statements to be able to give them license to do whatever they want to do. Their point seems to be that since there really are no idols, and because there's only one God, how can we be faulted for eating meals in the temple since gods represented by those idols do not actually exist in the first place? And what Paul is trying to lay out here is, you guys, the problem is not a vertical problem. The problem is not between you and God. The problem is a horizontal one. The problem is how it is affecting your relationship with others. Yes, you have been redeemed to the Father by the Son. And that redemptive act, that redemptive history is not just some kind of abstract theology. You see, it forms the basis of our behavior. You know, he'll put it this way to the Christians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and what? For him." You see, our relationship with God determines our behavior and how we relate to others. But that salvation, God did not intend to end on yourself or consummate on yourself. Paul's saying you have to be sensitive to those around you, to the needs of others around you. You see, in love, you don't only look at your own interest, your own self-interest, but you also look at the interests of others, which is why Paul continues in verse 7 of chapter 8. However, or another word that you could use in there is but. And this is a big but. However, not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge is Paul talking about? Is it the knowledge about there's only one true God? There's only one Lord and his name is Jesus Christ? No, I don't think Paul's talking about that kind of knowledge, because that knowledge all believers possess. I believe Paul is talking about the knowledge that idols do not really exist. And because of that lack of knowledge, he continues, "But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So that even though idols do not exist, there are those that have experiential, right? Or at an emotional level, they act as if the food is really being offered up to that idol. It's not that the issue is idol food. The issue is that they eat it as food offered to an idol. For them, for those people, for them, because of their former association, because of their past, that deity, that idol, that God is still a part of their reality. They can tell their heads all they want that that idol does not really exist, but because of their emotional connection with their past, listen, for them, it is still real. For them, they cannot just simply disregard the issue of the idols not being true. And as such, Paul's getting to the point, it is affecting their relationship with Christ. And so Paul, now that he presents this dilemma, he begins his argument about a possible solution. Verse 8, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." So see, Paul's saying food has nothing to do with your salvation, right? And it doesn't really affect our lives one way or another. To which point the Corinthians would have been amening him, right? At this point. Preach it, Paul. We agree with you. Amen to that. But he says in verse 9, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And see, for the Corinthians, their knowledge, their gnosis, they felt like it gave them the right, it gave them the license to do as they pleased. But for Paul, he says, no, listen, really, it's the exact opposite. The exact opposite should prevail. You see, love, true love, agape love, gives up your right for the sake of others. That if we say we love God and we say that we love others, we say we love other people, well, then at that moment, that's where my rights end and your rights begin. At that moment, that's when I say, not what is best for me, I say what is best for you. And so he begins to lay out in these next three verses this impassioned plea for them to consider others more than themselves. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. So this seems to be it's not necessarily the food offered to idols. And I don't think it's necessarily a hypothetical. I think that this is maybe a situation or situations that have actually happened. And Paul's saying, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. I don't have time to go into the history of all that. You guys can look it up yourselves, but they're actually in the temple eating food that had been offered to the idol. If anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And here is the real issue at hand. People are seeing, brothers and sisters are seeing other people who have this knowledge eating food in the temple, sacrificed to idols. And this food is not just food alone, it's food sacrificed to the idol. So it's not the food that destroys them, but the idolatry that's inherent in eating in the temple. And so that's why Paul says that that brother, that sister, he or she is destroyed. And I don't think he's getting to the fact that, well, their feelings are hurt. I don't think he's talking about when he uses that word destroyed, that there's some internal falling apart with that brother or sister. I think what Paul is getting at is an eternal loss. You see, for Paul, the Christian's life is at stake, his eternal life. And it's all because of the Corinthians, some of them believing that they have the right to act the way they want to act. And for Paul, this was serious. And it had ramifications way beyond that other individual, brother or sister. They were directly sinning against God. Look at verse 12. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. To sin against one of Christ's own is to sin against Christ himself. And so Paul, he went to the extreme. And because of that, knowledge, he said, it's better that I don't even eat. St. Augustine, I don't even know when he was around, but anyway, he made a statement that said it would be better to die of hunger than to do something that would cause a brother to stumble. Listen, I love food. But the question is, do I love you more? I love to do a lot of things, right? I love duck hunting, which today is the last day of goose season. And everyone said, oh, don't worry, there's coyote season and then turkey season starts in April. We're okay, right? I love those things, but do I love you more? You see, I have the right to do those things. I'm free to do those things. But the question is, do I love you more? And if I know those things truly offend you, if I know those things truly cause you to stumble, if I know those things affect your relationship with Christ, am I willing to lay those rights down for you? And for Paul, he's appealing to the Christians. He's appealing to them on the basis of the gospel. We have all died in Christ. We have been raised to a new life, a new existence. And as such, we have now been given the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit resides within us. And as the Spirit resides in us, we are given the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to step out on a ledge, see if you know this or not. You know what the very first fruit of the Spirit is listed in Galatians chapter 5? For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. We say we love. We say we have agape love. We say the love of Christ dwells within us. But how far are we willing to let that love show? So my appeal to you is the same, the same appeal that Paul made to the Christians in Corinth. Are you willing to lay down your right for the sake of someone else? And I don't know what that right is. I don't know what that it looks like to you. For some of you, it might just be the right to be right. Are you tracking with me? I'm right in this situation. I did nothing wrong in this situation. And for Paul, he's saying, really? You're willing to let a relationship die? You're willing to let maybe, possibly, someone else's relationship with the Lord be affected because you want to be right? Paul says, you've got to be kidding me. Lay your rights down. It's not about whether or not you're right. It's about love. Do you truly love someone else? So as we sing, my prayer is that you allow the love of God to so richly dwell within your heart that you'll seek to make amends, that you'll seek to lay those rights down for the sake of someone else. If you would, please stand as we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word because it is life transforming. That it's not just about facts. It's not just about knowing the books of the Bible. It's not just about memorization, but it's allowing that knowledge to transform us from the inside out. And so in these next few moments, Holy Spirit, I just pray that your love just falls so deep on this place that we're not worried about whether or not we're right. We're not worried about having the rights of being able to free to do something. But Father, our concern, our care is for the life of someone else. And so in these next few moments, as that love pours into us, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you can reveal to us those individuals, that individual that we need to go and seek and make amends with. Father, may it not just be about words, but may it be about truth in action and in love. For it's in your Son's name I pray all this. And everyone said, amen and amen. I love you guys. Let's sing.